And the Bible reading will be verses 1 to 11, the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Finishing at verse 11, God will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, it is a glorious word we have read tonight, a word that far outstrips our ability to understand it or to proclaim it. We confess, our Father, that here we have the very height and depth of the revelation of God in Christ. Here, O God, we have all the beauty and all the glory of thy so great salvation. And, O Lord, as we come to this word of God, we pray that thou wilt write it upon our hearts. We pray that thou wilt give us light from heaven upon the page of Scripture. Lord, give this preacher the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the mighty dynamic that he alone can supply. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt give to every person gathered here a hearing ear. Oh, how busy Satan is in every gospel meeting, stealing away the seed of the gospel before people even really begin to think about it. Lord, defeat the devil tonight. Take away all the cares and the worries, the concerns, the interests and the desires of the world. Shut us in with God. And God grant that the Holy Spirit will apply the word of the truth of the gospel to each and every one of us, preacher and listener alike. Lord, do thine own perfect work in saving souls, in assuring and edifying saints, and in separating them unto the service of the Savior. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I was pondering as to the Lord's guidance and will for the service tonight. At home, Joan and I were reading in Romans 5 in our daily Bible reading. And as soon as we read the passage together, though I could have quoted it from heart, yet nonetheless, as soon as we read it again, I knew I had the answer to prayer. Especially when we read together the words of the sixth verse. I want to take it as a very brief but beautiful text of Scripture this evening. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Every word is important. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is truly a monumental text, like a towering mountain peak. It seems at first sight to stand alone, fastening our attention upon itself, to consider it in itself, as if it had dropped entire, complete, and sufficient straight from heaven. And I must say that any study of the text that isolates it and just thinks of the great words that compose it would be a study well worthwhile. But like a mountain peak, this text does not really stand alone at all. And we will reach it and appreciate its full beauty and meaning by ascending its heights from the texts that are somewhat like foothills. Not a very good description of them in the light of what I'm about to say, but in comparison with this, like foothills that lead up to this glorious statement. In some ways I think of Romans 5 as the Himalayas of Paul's epistles. You may have an Everest here and there, but you have great mountainous texts of truth all around, and they only seem smaller in comparison to the text that you happen to be studying at that particular time. In this passage, you meet with one great peak after another. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement that is. Because Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, we have sin removed, His righteousness imputed, and reconciliation granted, all through faith, without any work on our part. What a statement verse 1 is. And the following verses explain and expound what is involved in that statement. Verse 2 says that we stand on the ground of free and sovereign grace. We have access by faith into that grace wherein we stand. Now there's a text, to borrow a phrase from Spurgeon, that sits up and begs, preach me. The grace wherein we stand. Thank God we stand on the ground of pure, sovereign grace. Not by the works of our hands, not by the suffering of affliction, not by the payment of money, not by the observance of religious rite, but by free grace alone we stand in the sight of God. That's the religion of the Bible. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 2, we are happily assured of glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God brings us from grace to glory. The old saying is, there's many a slip 'twixt cup and lip. Thank God, when you come to His eternal salvation, He never slips up. There are no mistakes. There are no grand designs that fail to come off. He brings us all the way to glory. And even down here, we are rejoicing in the hope of that glory. We're happily assured of heaven. Verses 3 to 5 show that even the trials of life cannot destroy this standing in Christ. We joy or glory in tribulations also. Why? Because tribulation means that we're going to have to exercise patient endurance. This patience is a remaining under the burden of the afflicting circumstances by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we patiently endure, that gives us a proof, a proving of the reality of the work of grace within us. And as we're proving the reality of the work of grace within us, bearing the burdens of affliction, God creates in us a longing hope for what Christ has given us. Thank God that hope will never let us down. That hope will never make ashamed or cause shame to those who trust in Christ. And verse 5 tells us all this is because, we know all this because the Holy Ghost has poured out into our hearts God's love for us. What a theme that is. The Spirit's witness to the love of God for us. Now, how does He convince us of this love? Verse 6 gives us the answer. He points us directly to Christ and to His cross. For, notice the connection, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The four tells me that verse 6 is supplying the proof of what he has just said about the love of God. The greatest demonstration of God's love for us is Christ's atoning death for sinners. That's the precise context of this text. But remember what I said, that the text is like a soaring peak, and like a great mountain, it appears almost too big for its context. In other words, it is in its context, but it demands that we also look at it in a much wider context, that of the Holy Scriptures. And as you stand atop this great mountain peak of a text of Scripture, you can see its relation to God's purpose throughout the Word of God. In other words, here's a message of gospel grace that in strict context assures the saints of God and strengthens them in their joy in Christ. But in a wider context, it awakens sinners and leads them to Christ. So tonight I want us to look at verse 6. Consider the meaning and the message of God's love as we see it in the death of Jesus Christ. When we look at the text, the first thing it does is to reveal our awful state by nature. And when you think of that, you will see that it is witnessing to the breadth of God's love. Notice the terms of the text. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The word ungodly tells us that men by nature are depraved. theologians talk about total depravity. Here it is. They are ungodly. The expression without strength speaks of total inability. Now take them in that order, ungodly. The word ungodly is used in Scripture in such a way that we cannot be in any doubt as to what it means. The ungodly are clearly defined and they're clearly described in the Word of God. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. He speaks of the lawless and the disobedient. The ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defy themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Here you've got the setting of the ungodly. Right there in the middle of that, you've got the ungodly. If you want an example of the ungodly, Peter gives it in 2 Peter 2:5, where he says, God spared not the old world, but seeth Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He defines the ungodly by its connection with all those other terms in writing to Timothy. Now Peter describes the ungodly by focusing our attention on the world that was overflown or overthrown by a flood. So what does this word ungodly mean? Well, let me back up a moment. It is a word, remember, describing us without Christ. It is a word that describes every man, woman, boy and girl without Christ. He may be black, he may be white, he may be rich, he may be poor, he may be literate or illiterate, he may be religious or irreligious, he may be baptized or unbaptized, but if he's without Christ, this is God's description of every single individual, ungodly. What does it mean? First and foremost, it means someone who is unlike God. This is the meaning of depravity. This is the awful curse of sin in that it has undone to a large extent the moral beauty that God created in man when he first made him. When God created man, he created him in the image of God. Now, without going off on a tangent, I will simply make the sweeping statement that, according to Scripture, that image is still discernible, even in fallen man. But the image is so terribly defaced, so terribly marred, that what came from God as an image of himself, now, when you look at it, appears more like a devil than God. Unlike God. If you're without Christ tonight, you will see immediately. If you want to be honest with yourself, this is a description that your own heart has to confess. Unlike God, you come to the Bible, you read about God and His holiness, God and His purity, God and His truth. Do you not find in your own heart a hatred of those things? A revulsion against those things? A rebellion that says, I want nothing to do with that? Do you not find that rather the heart craves the very things that God denounces? Longs for the very things that God condemns? Takes the very way that leads you further and further and further from God until it would separate you from Him for all eternity. Ungodly. Unlike God. Ungodly means also against God. It denotes people who are willfully wickedly enemies of God. And Paul speaks of this later when he says, we were enemies. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, we were enemies by wicked works. Enemies of God. They do not have faith in God. Nor do they have a fear of God. My, there are people in this meeting tonight. Do you know this in your own conscience? Going madly onward on a downward career to destruction. You've cast away the fear of God. Neither faith nor fear. The word ungodly is a word that's constructed around the term that means worship. The ungodly without fear or faith of God refuse to worship Him as He has directed. They refuse to pay Him the homage. They refuse to bow the knee before God's blessed Son, worshiping Him according to divine revelation. Oh, they will often seek to stultify their conscience and satisfy its demands by worshiping a God of their own making, by reconstructing the idea of God in their own idolatrous fashion. They will worship according to their own dictates. Across America tonight, there are millions of people worshiping God in glorified rock concerts, which are but the expressions of fleshly depravity. What is this? It's the ungodly acting true to form, unlike God and against God. Therefore, without God. Paul spoke of this to the Ephesians. Without God. Ah, that's the awful case of the ungodly. Without His comfort. Without His presence. Without His gracious power. Without His saving mercy. Without God. It's the ungodly. The ungodly are without strength. The term that is here translated without strength is the same as is used in the words of Christ. I was sick and in prison. Ye visited me not. It means sick. When Jesus said, and the spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. That's the word. When Paul says that we have members of the body which seem to be more feeble, it's the same word. I think you'll get its meaning very clearly defined and illustrated in Acts chapter 4 and verse 9. You remember in Acts 4 there was a man led at the beautiful gate of the temple. This man had been deprived of strength to walk from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And then the apostles came, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they immediately gave him power, strength to walk. And leaping up, he praised God. Now Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, or in Acts 4:9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole. And he goes on to make his defense. The same word. Without strength, sick, weak, feeble, most of all, impotent. What could that man at the gate of the temple do to walk? You come to him and you say, sir, there's a fire raging. Run for your life. What could he do? Nothing. There are robbers coming. They intend to maim and kill and rob you. Run for your life. What can he do? Nothing. Why? He's impotent. That's the picture. Without strength. And the ours is a much worse position, because this is a moral impotence. It's an impotence that is willingly, lovingly cherished. Sinners are not impotent against their will. They are impotent in the full expression of their own depraved will and desire. Impotent to change their state before God. What will a man do to make himself a new creature? What will a man do to bring himself to a new birth? Impotent to please God. Impotent to do anything that would lay God under the obligation to save him. The implication here is that everybody in this state of being without strength stands condemned. Death is the sentence upon the ungodly and upon the impotent. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, we read that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What did he do? He visited judgment on the ungodly. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 speaks of and perdition of ungodly men. I want you to get this. This is a text, remember, that is showing us the love of God and the death of Christ. It starts off by showing us and revealing to us the awful state we are in by nature, showing total depravity, total inability, and certain condemnation. How does that show the love of God? Where is love in talking to men about being ungodly? On the way to a lost eternity, tottering on the edge of the lake of fire, where is love in language like that? Ah, my friend, this is the breadth of God's love. Because whom did God love? For whom did Christ die? These very ungodly. These very impotent. These depraved, incapable, condemned sinners. But in this text, Paul reveals, secondly, the gracious eternal purpose of God, and in so doing, I think, shows us the length of God's love. We read, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The words in due time mean simply according to the season, or at the right time, or at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, the love of God for sinners and the purpose of God for salvation is not the creation of time. Let me make that clear. It's not something that started in time. Secondly, it is not something that is a second-class plan. I don't want to get way off on a tangent now. But a lot of you were brought up under Scofield theology that God intended to save people one way, and when that didn't work, he instituted another way that he has put in parentheses in history, and that is the plan of salvation by the blood atonement of Christ. And I want to tell you, the cross of Christ is not a parenthesis. The cross of Christ is not a second-class plan. This is the very essence of the purpose of God. This is what occupied God's plan from eternity. Christ's coming was timed according to the purpose of God. It was at the right time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Galatians 4 verse 4. It was the right time. And His death was at the right time. It's amazing when you read the New Testament account of the life of Christ, how often His enemies wanted to put Him to death. Herod tried it at His birth, and he failed. But when the Lord Jesus first came to Nazareth at the beginning of His public ministry, they sought to murder Him by throwing Him over a cliff face, and they failed. Again and again we read that they sought to do Him injury, but passing through the multitude He escaped. Why? The Holy Ghost says His time had not yet come. He died at the right time. God carefully appointed that time. As I say, the cross was in His mind from all eternity. It forms the heart of His purpose. What does that tell you? Something that is so big I can state it, but I can't expound it. So glorious. I can understand the meaning of the words I say, but I can't enter in to their fullness at all. That back of all that God is doing in the universe is a basic purpose of love and grace. My, what a conception that gives us of our God. I speak to you as what the world calls a Calvinist. I believe in eternal election for the simple reason I believe in an eternal God. It's as simple as that. And God is not the servant of men, except in the humiliation of Christ. Men are the servants of God. But I have no time for the narrow-minded bigotry that is a shame on the name of John Calvin and a blasphemy on the name of our Creator that gives men the picture of God who's like a Scrooge sitting up in heaven, seeing everybody He can hate and rubbing His hands in glee at how many He can damn. Back of all that God does in the universe, there is the purpose of love. God is love. What a statement that is. And in love, He is revealing this purpose that He had from eternity and sending Christ at the right time to die at the right time. That time of Christ coming to die was not accidental. It was chosen in love. And it could not have been more seasonable. Martin Lloyd-Jones and a lot of others have pointed out that God gave the world a lot of time to prove that there was no hope in man. When Christ died, the Jews had had the law for 1400 years and they had failed to keep it. Couldn't be saved by it. They had the revelation of God, inspired and inerrant, but they couldn't keep it. Greek philosophy came to its full flowering, so beautiful in its construction and its concepts, that it still fascinates the minds of men today and forms yet the basis of much of Western philosophy. But it has failed to lead men to the light. and what is called the enlightenment among men is actually the very opposite. For there's no light in it. Other ancient cultures, the Egyptian, the Chinese, the Indian, they had all had their chance and they had failed. Roman technology, military might and political skill overran the world, but it also failed to touch the basic needs of the hearts and minds, the souls of men and women. And then when men had done everything they could, by politics, by philosophy, by economics, by military might, by political skill, by religious endeavor, when men had done everything they could and utterly failed, God sent His Son to die for sinners. That's the historical progress. God doing it at the right time. You know, there's a pattern there, that's how the Lord deals not only with the world, but that's how He deals with individual sinners. Isn't that, in a way, the testimony of every Christian? The Lord let us prove the failure of everything else around us. We say with the hymn writer, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. I tried religion, I found no peace there. I tried the pleasures of the world, I found no satisfaction there. I tried good self-control and effort and willpower, but I found frustration there. And when I came to the end of myself, a poor, lost, wretched, guilty sinner on the edge of hell, God led me to the cross. Christ's death." Oh, there, my friend, is the length of God's love, stretching from eternity, from the everlasting purpose of the everlasting God, to the poor sinner in point of time who has come to the end of himself. Brings us to Christ, and in Christ into the great arms of His love and of His grace. The third thing our text reveals is the glorious truth of Christ's atonement. And in so doing, it shows us the depth of God's love. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So amazing are those words, Paul, by inspiration, is forced to explain them. He realizes how far this goes against human convention and human thinking and human experience. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's possible that for a good man, people who are not only upright but have that sort of charismatic, not in the religious sense, that charismatic charm, natural warmth about them, it's possible that for a good man some would even give their lives. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, without strength, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. My, let that ring in your heart tonight. Let that get into your soul tonight. Christ died, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not for the good, but for the bad. If Christ had died for the good, He would never have died, for there was none good. He died for the wicked, for the evil, for the pernicious, vicious sinners of this world. He died for His enemies. He died for the ungodly. He died for them. That is, for their good. He died on their behalf. It's the basic meaning of the word that's used, translated for. But it also means He died in their place. The meaning and the message are clear. Follow the logic of the Holy Ghost in all its simplicity and yet all its sublimity. Sinners were under condemnation. God could leave them there. Let's understand this. God needed nothing that those sinners could supply. Away with this gospel that talks about what you can bring and what you can give to God as if to enrich Him. God didn't need us. He had all blessedness in Himself. He could have left them to die because God didn't owe us anything. When angels sinned, He let them perish. And there's not an angel lost in hell who can ever lift a finger of accusation to God and say, "You gave me what I didn't deserve." God owes a fallen sinner nothing but hell and judgment. So there were sinners under condemnation. God owed them nothing. And yet in love, how easily we say those words. How easily they trip off the end of our tongue. And poor, ignorant fools that we are, we don't even begin to comprehend them. In love, from a holy God to a vile, vicious sinner. In love, from an omnipotent Creator to a worm of the dust. In love, God sent His Son to save these condemned sinners. Never get so used to the words of John 3:16 that they fail to move your heart. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John tells us in his first epistle, 4 verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Here were sinners under condemnation. God loved them. Why? The only answer the Bible gives you is because He loved them. God is love. And He loved the most unlovely thing in His creation. He sent His Son. And to save those condemned sinners, the Son of God had to bear their condemnation. We sometimes think of the omnipotence of God as meaning God can do anything, but that's not true. For instance, God cannot lie. God cannot do what is against His will or against His nature. God is inflexibly perfect. There is no possibility of God entertaining anything that contradicts His own perfection. The Unitarian notion that an omnipotent God of love only has to say to sinners, "Oh, I forgive you, let's forget about your sin," that Unitarian notion is born out of the rejection of the self-revelation of the God of the Bible. The God who could do that would be as big a sinner as the people He said He was forgiving. No, no. The justice of God is as real as the love of God. nor is there any conflict between them. And the God of love in justice inflicted the condemnation of the sinners whose place Jesus took on Jesus Christ Himself. He bore their condemnation. In the awful words of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made Him to be sin for us. Every time I quote that verse, I have to tell you, I can tell you what the commentators say it means. I can make a simple statement that will show you, I think, basically what it's saying. But then I have to step back and say, here I stand on the edge of the infinite greatness of God, and I don't begin to understand it. God made Him to be sin. Does it mean He made Him an offering for sin? Yes, it does. But is that all it means? No, it's not. If you could take all the sins of all the sinners, all the ungodly, whom Jesus ever saved or will save, you would find murderers among them, idolaters among them. You would find adulterers among them. You would find sodomites among them. You would find liars and thieves and cheats. You would find all the raw sewage of this ungodly world in the hearts and minds of those people. Put all that sin together. Set it before God. How would He treat it? What is the action and the reaction of the holy heart of God to all that accumulated filth? Then take the Holy Lamb of God, take all that sin and put it on Jesus. God made Him to be sin for us, though He knew no sin. God dealt with Him, the holy, spotless, pure Son of God, as the very embodiment of all our sin, visiting on Him the wrath of God. Is hell real? Remember, God spared not the old world in the days of Noah. It tells you there's wrath in God, all right. Remember, God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. Ah, there's wrath in God. But then come to Calvary. Romans 8:32, God spared not His own Son. God spared not His own Son to save the ungodly. Christ had to bear their condemnation. But thank God, in so doing, in dying for the ungodly, He removed the wrath of God from them. Because the fire of God's wrath burned itself out in Jesus Christ. I have often quoted to you the words, I don't know if they were original to him or not, but the words of Willie Mullen, the great Irish Baptist preacher, when he spoke of Christ, the Lamb of God. Years since I heard Willie Mullen preach it. I've never heard a man who could preach the cross better than Mullen. As a young fellow, my heart thrilled at what the picture he was painting. Took us through the Old Testament. You see the lamb on the altar. Its blood is shed. Its flesh is on the altar. The fire kindles upon it. And what happens? The fire consumes the lamb. But oh, you come to Calvary. The Lamb is on the altar. The fire is burning. But this time, thank God, the Lamb consumes the fire. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, in dying, He removed the wrath of God from all His believing people and reconciled those ungodly sinners unto God. As we read tonight, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being or having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. That is the life of Him who is risen from the dead. So this is a text about the love of God seen in the death of Christ. Starts off with the breadth of God's love, revealing the awful state that we are in by nature. The length of God's love, revealing God's gracious eternal purpose. The depth of God's love in the glorious truth of Christ's atonement. But it reveals, I think, what we can call with Paul the height of God's love. For it reveals the sure success of Christ's atonement. Understand the context now. When you have trusted Christ, you can be sure of God's love for you. And you can be sure of God's salvation. Why? Because when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, follow the logic now. If your faith is in Christ, you can be sure that Christ died for you. Let me stop there for a minute. For this is where a lot of people go wrong. A lot of Reformed people especially go wrong here. And a lot of fundamentalists go wrong here. You've got to be certain that Christ died for you before you can ever come to Christ. That's what they tell you. And sinners struggle with that. What they're doing is they're taking the crown of faith and they're making it the first step. No. Listen, if you come to Christ, casting yourself upon Him, without hope in your own works, but you cast yourself upon Him and say honestly before God, I have no other hope for pardon and eternal life. If your faith is in Christ, you can be sure Christ died for you. And if He died for you, you can be sure God loves you and God receives you. Your sin is gone. Your condemnation is removed. You have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You stand in grace. Why, what a truth. For when you look at yourself, you say, how could I be saved? I'm a poor worm of the dust. I was filthy before I came to Christ. I'm still such a failure even after I've come to Christ. There's nothing good in my flesh. How could God ever love a thing like me and bring a thing like me to heaven? Listen, we don't stand in the ground of our merit. We don't stand in the ground of our work. We don't stand in the ground of what we deserve. We stand on the ground of free grace. What Christ has merited for us. That's what counts. We'll never get to heaven by how much we deserve it. We'll get to heaven by how much Christ deserved it for His believing people. And your future will be eternal glory all through the merits of the blood of God's dear Son. You see what I'm saying? And this is the height of the love of God to Christ and all in Him. The death of Christ cannot fail. Oh, that we would grasp that. Sinners come to Jesus and they then wonder, am I saved? Because maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't repent enough. Maybe I didn't weep enough. Maybe I didn't feel enough. Maybe I haven't done enough. As if Christ were some impotent little deity who needed the helping hand of man. No, my friend, Christ has died for the ungodly. Christ has died in the place of these people. He has taken the wrath of God that was due to those people. He has removed all the guilt and condemnation from those people. His death cannot fail. It is impossible for Christ to die for me and yet for me still to perish. That's impossible. That would cost God more than it costs me. If it is possible for Christ to die for me and God to send me to hell, God dethrones Himself, denies Himself. It's impossible. Can it be? For that reason, every believer in Jesus Christ is eternally safe. Understand what I'm saying. He is eternally safe because of the 100% absolute success of Christ's atoning work. What an assurance to every poor, weak, wicked sinner who has fled to Christ for salvation. And what an assurance for every poor, burdened soul who feels his sin and longs to be saved. Let me make it clear to you. Understand what I'm saying. If you ever perish, it's because you didn't want to be saved. Period. Don't try to lay the blame anywhere else. If you ever perish, it's because you don't want to be saved. There's no such thing in the world as a sinner who is willing to have Christ and Christ is not willing to have him. There's no such monstrosity in God's creation. If you're a poor, burdened sinner, listen. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, I say to you, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, if you would be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Not you might be saved. You will be saved. Believe on Him. You'll be saved. Because the death of Christ cannot fail to bring to glory every soul who trusts in Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the love of God that we see at Calvary. Surely we can say mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary, gracious Father in heaven, we praise Thee tonight for Thy love for the ungodly, for Thy love for those without strength. We praise Thee, our Father, for the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ. But Lord, we need to know it, not just hear about it. Oh God, make it known savingly in every heart. Remember those without Christ tonight. God, have mercy upon them. Oh God, give them not up to their own chosen wickedness. Lord, let them see Jesus tonight. Oh Father, save the lost. Remember those who are saved and perhaps are struggling, doubtful and fearful. Gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt lead them to the cross and let them see the assurance that's in the death of Jesus Christ. Lord, give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Grant that ere we leave this place tonight, some precious souls will do business with God, or rather know God doing deep business with them. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. It's always a solemn thing to visit the cross. There's no holier spot than the cross of Calvary. There's no place where you can see God more clearly than at the cross. There's no place you can see yourself more clearly than at the cross. You're bowed in prayer. And in mind, we linger at the foot of Calvary. Let me ask you, how is it with your soul? How is it between you and your God? Man, woman, young person, they say to you, if you're not saved, there's no better time, there's no better place than where you are right now. You need to flee to Christ. Come and be saved. I invite you to Him because He invites you to Him. What would keep you from such a Christ? Why would you spurn such a sacrifice and such a love? Oh, flee from wrath to come. Flee to the arms of everlasting love. If you'd like to have a word with me, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Let's open the book of God together, and I'll be happy to point you Christward. Come. Believe. Repent. Believe the gospel. And be saved. Lord, answer the prayers that have gone up for this meeting. And for
all who have gathered here. Bless thy word to each and every heart. And, O Lord, give fruit in bringing souls to Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. As we leave this place, let us go out in the assurance and the joy of eternal life to speak of God's love as it is seen in the cross of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.